chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 12. This is our third consideration of this passage, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. The things of kings, Mark chapter 12 and 13 through 17. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. The book of Proverbs tells us in the 8th chapter that by me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. And by me princes rule, and nobles act justly. This is a chapter about kings, Caesar, and about God who is king. And we want to consider together the things of kings. Now let me remind you that the authority of Jesus has been challenged, has it not, in chapter 11 and verse 27 and 28. By what authority, Jesus, are you overthrowing these things in the temple? Who gave you this authority? So the authority of Jesus is under attack and being challenged. And in response to that challenge to the authority of the Lord, Jesus tells the parable in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, about the rejection of the son, which is the parable about the tenants and their killing of the beloved son. And this parable in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, is simply the proof by Jesus that the Jewish leadership have rejected him. So here is Jesus pinpointing the problem that the leadership of the nation have actually rejected him. And they will, of course, go through with their plan ultimately to kill our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 13 all the way through verse 34, we have a series of attacks that are launched against the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three of them. Number one, in this section, verses 13 through 17, by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then we see by the Sadducees. And then thirdly, by one of the scribes. Now, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and the Herodians come to him, the question that they put forward is on the issue of taxation. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? Or shall we not? Shall we give Caesar taxes, or should we not give Caesar taxes? That is the question. That is the challenge to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the Sadducees in the next section, they are concerned about this issue of resurrection. Now, they don't believe in the resurrection, of course. They don't believe in supernatural things. They deny the existence of angels, and they certainly deny a bodily resurrection. So the question is the issue of resurrection, and their challenge is to corner Jesus and to trap our Lord. And finally, one of the scribes, of course, is concerned with how do we interpret Scripture? What does Scripture say to us? And what are the commandments? And Jesus will point him to the greatest of all the commandments. And the scribe, of course, who is less hostile than the previous two groups, will respond that Jesus is right, that we should love the Lord our God, and so on. Now, all three of these attacks ultimately are failures by the Jewish leadership to trap Jesus. And the end result, of course, of their attacks is in verse 34 of chapter 12, where it says that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the Herodians and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and one of the scribes have attacked Jesus, trying to trap him in his talk, and Jesus has answered their questions. And after this, nobody comes to Jesus and seeks to attack him or ask him any more questions. Now, will you notice in 13 through 17, these verses, that the attack which comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians is simply a representation of a religious faction and a political faction. The Pharisees representing the religious faction, the Herodians representing the political faction. And their goal in verse 13, according to this chapter, is to trap Jesus in his words. The Greek text uses the word words in his talk. When Jesus will reply to them, we will have him. We will have trapped him. So the idea is to get Jesus to speak, to get Jesus to answer. And the words that Jesus uses are the words that they, of course, anticipate that will trap our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word, of course, to trap is simply to provide a snare. It's the word that means to be taken in hunting. They hope to snare our Lord Jesus Christ. They wish to trap him. And their trap in verse 14 is simply the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not pay them? And the question is volatile. The question is hot. The question is relevant. The question is pertinent to the situation that they found themselves in the first century. Caesar is king. Caesar has his demands. Caesar has his laws. And will we submit or obey them is the issue they wish to know from Jesus. So they come to Jesus. But they come in the form of flattery, don't they? And you'll notice that flattery, of course, is just simply an effusive or excessive or insincere praise of someone that is to enhance the person to whom the praise is given. So they flatter Jesus, hoping to lull him into a sense of insecurity, hoping to dull his mind, hoping so that they will trap him. He will be unaware of what their real intentions are, and so on. And the desire of the Pharisees and the Herodians is to destroy our Lord Jesus. It's not to treat Jesus as an equal, a rabbi. It's not to treat Jesus as a friend with whom they disagree. It is that Jesus is their enemy, and Jesus, every time they encounter him, points out to them that they are in the wrong and against God. And so what Jesus speaks of in Mark chapter 12, verse 7, is where they say, the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." This is what they have come to Jesus with. This is their desire. Let us kill the heir. And they flatter Jesus, don't they, in four ways. Notice the text says they say these things of Jesus, and what they actually say of our Lord is true. And so their flattery is not untruthful. Their flattery is truth. Jesus is true. Jesus is not concerned about the opinions of men and women. Jesus is not swayed by appearances. And Jesus truly does teach the way of God. Everything that they talk about Jesus is actually true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truthful one. And he is not concerned what men may think of him. And he is not swayed by how people look, by their appearance. And certainly everything Jesus says is the way of God, is the truth, because he himself was the way, was the life, was the truth. Now, let's compare those statements that the Pharisees and the Herodians made of our Lord with ourselves. Let us examine ourselves. Are we those who are true? Are we those who are not concerned about the opinions of others? We are not swayed by the appearances of others. We truly do live and truly do teach the way of God. Well, we desire those things. Oh, but how far short we fail in seeking to live up to those things. No, the only one of whom these things can really, truly be said is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truly selfless man, and he is the truly sinless man. our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice their flattery and their question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, are all part of their hypocrisy in verse 15. And Jesus, the text says, knows their hypocrisy. And knowing their hypocrisy is what Mark tells us. And he states it with a question. Jesus actually states their hypocrisy. Why put me to the test? Why are you testing me? I know what you desire. I know where you're going. I know what you intend to do with me. I recognize your hypocrisy. And so the Lord Jesus pinpoints immediately their attitude in their hearts that they are hypocrites. They don't really mean what they say when they flatter Jesus. They don't care about those things. They just want to trap Jesus. And they will use whatever it is that is necessary to trap our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only is their flattery and their questioning of Jesus hypocritical, but it is secondly, hostility. They are aggressive. They are pursuing their objectives. They are interested in accomplishing their goals and their ends. And they are not asking this question of Jesus to know the truth. They're not asking to know the truth. And they're only interested in one thing, and that is to corner our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is their hypocrisy. And so they ask their question in verse 15, and this is their trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, if Jesus says yes, yes, you should pay them. If he says that, then of course the crowd who support Jesus, Jesus is popular with the crowd will be incensed with Jesus and they would be alienated from Jesus because the crowd despise Roman taxation. They are against Rome. They cannot abide the tax collectors of their own people. You remember Matthew, the tax collector, who became a disciple. You remember Zacchaeus, a tax collector. The Jews despised those individuals because they represented Rome and Rome's dominion and Rome's lordship and Rome's authority in every aspect of their lives. They had to pay something to Rome. So if Jesus says yes, we must pay taxes to Caesar, the crowd will be against Jesus. That's what they want. They fear the crowd, and we've seen that a number of times in Mark's gospel. They are afraid of the crowd. They are afraid of the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they are afraid of his popularity, they have to devise some means by which they can attack the Lord Jesus, by which they can trap him. So now they think, we've got him. Because if he says yes, the crowd will be on our side and against the Lord Jesus. The denarius, of course, is the very symbol of Roman dominion and domination and power. That coin that bears the image of Caesar, everywhere present in their lives, wherever they went, the coin with them representing Caesar. When they looked at the coin, they saw Caesar, their emperor, the one who ruled the world. They couldn't get away from Rome. So we have to attack Jesus in this way. Now, secondly, if Jesus, on the other hand, says no, oh no, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, well then, of course, that would be rebellion against Rome. And Jesus might perhaps be seen to be siding with zealots and nationalists, those who are actually hostile to Rome and seek to overthrow Rome. And there were many activities like that where men rose up with a band of men following them to try and overthrow Rome or rebel against Rome, only to have the military might of Rome destroy them. So if Jesus says no, the Roman authorities are not going to put up with such an action. That would be insurrection. And the Pharisees will be able to point at Jesus and say to the Roman authorities, he does not believe that we should pay the tax. So they have Jesus. They have cornered him. He can only answer surely yes or no to the question. At least that's what they think. Either way, as far as they are concerned, Jesus is trapped and his popularity is over. Now let us remind ourselves, of course, that in the context of Mark chapter 12, this is still Tuesday, in the final week and final week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us point out that it is only on Thursday, 2 days ahead of this day, that the crowd who have so supported Jesus will turn against Jesus, away with this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. Well, who did they want? They wanted Caesar. Anybody Pilate who makes himself an enemy of Caesar, well, he's out. You need to be friends with Caesar. And so they say that Jesus is an enemy of Caesar himself. Now, will you notice in Mark chapter 14, look at verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover. The Passover is on Thursday night. So the events of 11, 12, 13, 14 up to this point are all on Tuesday. It's an awful lot of stuff going on Tuesday, right? A lot of stuff happening in the life of our Lord. So it's now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth, and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Then go over to chapter 15 and look at verses 6 through 15. In this passage, chapter 15, verses 6 through 15, this is now Thursday, Friday morning. Now at the feast he used to release for them, one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, so here's a man who has risen up against Rome, there was a man called Barabbas, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Notice that, the crowd come to ask for what Pilate normally does. And he says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Oh, how fickle is the crowd. How quick the crowd is to change their mind concerning Jesus. Their reaction is now, on Thursday, one of hostility. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians were probably in agreement with each other generally about this tax that had to be paid to Caesar. The Herodians, of course, are supporters of Herod Antipas, who is in the north in Galilee. And Herod is only there because Rome permits him to be there. Rome appointed him. So his authority is derived ultimately from Caesar. So Herod Antipas is there in the north by the permission of Rome. You can have this territory and you can rule over it under our authority and under our dominion. And they probably therefore would be in some form or a way or another in favor of paying some tax to Caesar in order to keep their position in the north under Herod Antipas. So they have probably some willingness to contribute as long as their position is secure with Herod Antipas. The Pharisees, of course, would have seen payment of taxes to Rome as probably a means of ensuring stability and ensuring peace, though I'm sure there were Pharisees who despised the taxation as well. What they are interested, though, in is, of course, to secure their position, to ensure that they are secure and safe. And one thing is sure of the Pharisees, they only looked out for themselves. They were only concerned about themselves. You know, sin always has the power to divert our attention away from God. Always has the power. And it comes in a variety of guises to us, to draw us away. Sin blinds the eyes of the heart, and sin always promotes compromise. And the Pharisees were certainly a bunch of men who had compromised. Though they claimed to be conservative, they had added their traditions to the interpretation of the law that was given. And they would certainly compromise if it advanced their own position and if it advanced their own cause. Now the question is for us, what is this tax? What is this tax that Caesar demands? Should we pay tax to Caesar or not? Now this word for tax here is the word kainson, from which we get the English word census. This is probably a poll tax, an imperial Roman poll tax, and a cent connected with the census. And the question about paying taxes to Caesar, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not, was to be expected in Jerusalem. If you were in Jerusalem and in the temple environs, there was an expectation about paying taxes to Caesar, and certainly the monies taken in into the temple by the Jews saw its way to Rome. Anything taken in the north, a portion, of course, would have been funneled off to Rome and so on. And so Judean money and Judean property and goods somehow or another would make their way into the coffers of Rome. It's no wonder the Jews despised Roman domination. This antipathy to Rome is going to explode in the year AD 66. And for some 3.5 years, there is going to be war, the Jewish war, until Vespasian and Titus in AD 70 will come and destroy the city and the temple, so that there will be no more rebellion, that Rome will have put up long enough. But that is still to come in the future. But boiling underneath the surface in the hearts of the people is this violent antipathy to the dominion and the power and the authority of Rome. Rome is the oppressor. Rome is the government that sits over them and demands all things from them. So Israel, like it has been in the Old Testament, is a nation oppressed, a nation under the dominion of a foreign power. Just as the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 BC, and the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into captivity in 586 BC, so too now in these years they are find themselves once again under the dominion of a world power. Shall we pay taxes, Jesus, to that power, to Caesar? Shall we pay them? Now, you know, this imperial poll tax was instituted, first of all, in the year AD 6. And it was instituted, interestingly enough, by Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, as Luke chapter 2 tells us. And he's the one who in AD 6 imposed the imperial tax on Judea, on Palestine, that the monies received would, of course, go to Rome and so on. That imperial poll tax in AD 6 prompted an uprising by a Jewish rebel called Judas the Galilean. And you can read about Judas the Galilean in Acts chapter 5. He rose up in opposition to the imperial tax and the imposition of it. Well, what happened to him? Rome came along and wiped him out. Destroyed the opposition. So, what will happen when Jesus answers this question that is before him in this text? Now, the amount that is required probably to satisfy the poll tax was a denarius. And a denarius, of course, is a day's wage. Generally, you went out as a workman to work, you could expect to receive one denarius for your day's labor. You remember in Matthew chapter 20, the master of the house who owned a vineyard, he went out in the early morning and saw people standing idle. And he says, look, go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you a denarius. They accepted that without even thinking, because that was a day's wage. And that went on throughout the day, you remember. He paid them a denarius, and he was generous with his money, especially with those who had only worked an hour at the end of the time. This denarius, of course, was a silver coin, and it bore the image of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius is in power from AD 14 onwards. And in Jesus asked the question, notice verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And on one side of the coin, of course, would be the image of Tiberius Caesar himself. And there would be an inscription around the image, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. If you turn the coin over, on the other side would be an image of Livia, the mother of Tiberius, with another inscription, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So Caesar claims to be the son of the divine Augustus, so he's deity himself, and he's high priest. So the whole coin conveys the idea of religious domination, that Rome expects worship because of who Rome is. Caesar is divine. Caesar is God. Caesar must receive worship. Now you Jews, you can worship as you please, but as long as you worship Caesar as well, you're safe. You're safe. This is the world in which our Lord Jesus has come. Now, it is interesting that when Jesus says, bring me a denarius is what he says, and let me look at it. You know, when you read this, the similar account in Matthew and Luke record that Jesus said, show me a denarius. Show me a denarius. That is a very interesting way of stating what Jesus wants, because it probably stresses the fact that some of those Pharisees actually had in their pockets the coins of Caesar when they asked Jesus, shall we pay tax to Caesar or not? And so they had them on their person, which of course would only strengthen the case of Jesus when he gives his final answer, because they actually possess in their person, on their persons, that which belongs to Caesar. In other words, if you carry around the coinage of Caesar, then you should not object to giving back to Caesar what actually belongs to him. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, why do you put me to the test? Show me a denarius. Show it to me. Well, where would they get that? Well, Jesus, I think, omnisciently knows. Right there in your pocket, you can haul out Caesar. And show me it. Show me the denarius. And so when Jesus says, verse 16, let me look at it, we must not think that Jesus does not know what it looks like. We must not think that. Jesus was a carpenter in Galilee. There's no question that he would have handled Roman coinage. There's no question that our Lord Jesus knew exactly what was on the coin. Knew exactly the inscription. Knew exactly and precisely the image on either side of the coin. Jesus knew that. And so in asking to see a denarius simply implies that the Lord Jesus Christ has knowledge himself of the image and of the inscription that is to be found on the coin. Is it not interesting that Jesus says absolutely nothing about the breaking of the law of God with respect to images at this time? Whose image and inscription is it? And does not Exodus chapter 20 say, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them? That's the law of God. Why is God's law stated in such a way? Because you cannot, first of all, set up an image in opposition to God. God is unseen. God is spirit. Absolutely pure spirit. You cannot see God. In fact, if you were to catch a glimpse of God, you'd be stricken dead in a moment. So you can't take up a picture or a painting and paint the image of God. You can't do that. And if you set up an image that claims to be divine, that this image represents divinity, that is an assault, an affront upon God himself. That's Tiberius Caesar. I am son of the divine Augustus. His father, Augustus Caesar. Or his relative, I should say. The Pharisees and the Herodians are obliged to answer the question of Jesus. Show me the denarius. Whose image is this? And whose inscription is on this coin? Is what Jesus is asking them. Well, what can they say? They can only say what the only answer is. Well, that's Caesar on the coin. That's Caesar. And the response of Jesus, notice, is twofold in verse 17. Number one, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And number two, render to God the things that are God's. Isn't that an interesting way of stating it? You ask about the tax, and Jesus not only replies about Caesar, but he adds God into the equation. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render to God that which belongs to God. And first of all, it's interesting to note that Jesus should bring into the answer God himself. And why does he do that? Why does he do that? Secondly, Jesus certainly would have argued that taxes should be paid. Let's make no mistake about that. Jesus would have said, you owe tax, you pay tax. In fact, he has been accused, and his disciples especially, through his disciples, of not paying the temple tax, the Jewish temple tax. Does your master pay the temple tax? They came to the disciples. And Peter, not sure, said, of course. And how did Jesus respond? Well, Peter, why don't you just go out, throw in a line, and the first fish you take up, open the mouth, and there you'll find a drachma, a temple tax. Take that, you pay for me, and you pay for you. And then Jesus gives a lecture on what we are obliged to do with respect to the kings of the earth. So Jesus certainly would have argued that taxes should be paid. And doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, or respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Pay all that you owe. If you owe taxes, you must pay them. So Jesus certainly would have argued for the payment of tax. Thirdly, in general, the New Testament does not understand Roman rule as innately evil. The New Testament says nothing about the evils of Rome. Jesus did not abolish slavery in the first century. He said nothing about it. In fact, all the New Testament writers on the question of slavery ask that slaves, especially Christian slaves, should be obedient to their masters. But they live as free men in the Lord. Paul doesn't say you shouldn't be slaves. So the New Testament does not look at the Roman system, though we know the Roman system was corrupt, evil, and so on, as being innately evil. New Testament doesn't address the issue. It passes it by. And you can read about the response of the New Testament to government, and especially, of course, when it was written to the Roman government, Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, Titus chapter 3, and 1 Peter chapter 2. All of those passages render obedience to the emperor, regard him as supreme, and so on, is what Peter says. Now, the Roman authorities, as we know, often rescued the Apostle Paul. Often they rescued, came to his rescue. Acts 17, Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. All of those passages, they came to the aid of the Apostle Paul. And Rome delivered him. Jesus never advocated rebellion against Rome. In fact, Jesus could say, blessed are the peacemakers. Though the connection of that verse is in the spiritual rather than in the physical sense. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. Do not resist him. The one who is evil, Jesus says. And Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26 and verse 52, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So don't rebel, Peter. Don't resist them. That's what Jesus says. There's no incompatibility in the statements of Jesus on human government, especially on Roman law and Roman government. However, there are times, and there have been times, when Caesar not only demands the things that belong to Caesar, but he also demands the things that belong to God. That's what Caesar has done. That's what human government does. Somewhere down the line, they will come out and demand something that only belongs to God. Now, we must keep in our minds, all things belong to God. All governments belong to God. Even Caesars on their throne belong to God. All things belong to God. He is sovereign. He is supreme. So when Caesar demands not only his own things, which also, by the way, belong to God himself, he can demand them, but ultimately they are God's. The property of Rome is God's. The money, the good, all the things that happen, all things are given by God. The Pharisees and the Herodians, though, are focusing on the lesser issue. Jesus is calling their attention not just to Caesar, but to God, which is the far greater issue. The far greater issue. And listen, Christians today are obsessed with the lesser issue, the political, the human government. They are obsessed with it. It's not just the world, but Christians. Obsessed with what is going on. I'll tell you who rules. God rules. That's who rules. As we were saying this morning, Hitlers will come and God will blow on them and they will pass and so on. Jesus is calling attention then to what issue? The much more important issue of whether you, Pharisees and Herodians, and whether we are prepared to give to God what actually belongs to God. And what is the fundamental thing that belongs to God? But the worship and the adoration of Himself. And secondly, what about we, human beings, who come to worship such a God? To whom do we belong? We belong to God. By virtue of creation, and if we are born again believers, by virtue of regeneration, salvation. So we are doubly belonging to God. Now, from verse 12, it is obvious that the Pharisees are not focusing on the greater issue. God is out of their minds. So Jesus acknowledges then, does he not, that human government is legitimate. Human government is not illegitimate, it is legitimate. You must pay to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar's. He has a right to them. They are his. Jesus acknowledges, does he not, that taxation is legitimate. Jesus says nothing about not paying to Caesar. He says pay to Caesar, render to Caesar, give to Caesar what actually belongs to Caesar. And Jesus is not talking about the abuse of power when he says you must give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He's talking about the institution of government itself. Render to Caesar, who is legitimately a ruler on earth. And ultimately that is in the hands of God. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus distances himself from anarchy. Jesus distances himself from political rebellion. Jesus distances himself from resistance in one sense. And while we recognize tonight the separation of church and state from each other, the fact is God is sovereign over both states. God is sovereign over that human government. God is sovereign over heaven. He's sovereign over politics. He's sovereign over economics. He's sovereign over everything. The state cannot claim total sovereignty. That's what Caesar was claiming. Total sovereignty over the lives of the Judeans, the Jews, can't do that. That becomes illegitimate. Human government is going beyond its limitations. The right to claim total sovereignty belongs only to God. Only God has that. And somehow we have dared to trespass on the territory of God. and claim sovereignty ourselves in the name of God. That's what the Crusades tried to do in the Middle Ages. Claiming sovereignty from God, they tried to impose it by the sword. Jesus reminds us that duty to Caesar is always surpassed by duty to God. Always, always, always. Duty to Caesar is always surpassed by duty to God. You must measure every obligation to Caesar by, first of all, what are my obligations to God? And if there is a conflict, God wins. Every time. Every time. The governments of earth have their duties and have their responsibilities. Their duties are given by God, mandated by God. They are to provide restraint upon criminals and upon the wicked. They are to protect the citizenry. And that is essentially human government. Ah, how we have changed that. How we have gone way beyond that. Way beyond that. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in Mark chapter 8 and verse 33, after his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus immediately gives his first passion prediction, doesn't he? The Son of Man is going to be handed over by the chief priests and they are going to kill him. And Peter immediately says, "That's not going to happen to you, Jesus. I'm not going to let that happen. They are not going to take you." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Peter, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. How easy it is to set your mind on the things of men. And think that you're setting them on the things of God." Oh, how subtle, how delusionary are the things of men. How elusive and how dangerous are they? The things of men or the things of kings, the things that belong to Caesar, are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. Some things, in fact, are fundamental and indispensable. God gave human government to do a certain task. There are fundamental things that it does. That's instituted by God. But they can never supersede the things of God. Caesar's stuff can never take the place of God. Caesar's things that he permits you to have can never supersede God himself. Jesus calls upon us, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 of this very chapter. What does he say? He says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you ever thought about those four categories? All your heart, where all your affections are, where all your emotions exist. Love God with all your heart. Love Him with your soul because He holds your soul. That fundamental part of us, that part that we really are. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. What about your mind? That which thinks, which brings things into perspective. Do we think? Right thinking about God. Loving with my mind. And loving with all the strength that God gives me. Well, there's a call in there, isn't there? A response is expected that we are to love in this way. This is not some new doctrine. This is in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, when it comes to my daily life, I must not consider any duties in life apart from faith. My life in Christ must speak to every situation. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how mundane it is. To a homemaker in the home, raising her children. It does not matter how mundane you may think of that duty. God is there. To those who have grown older in years and wonder about life, God is there. The obligation to love God is the same no matter where we are on the spectrum. So consider life always from the perspective of faith, faith in Christ. You know, in Jesus' time, Caesar and God were uncontested and ultimate authorities. Caesar had his dominion, God had his dominion in the Jewish mind. The Roman mind, Caesar is God. They were uncontested, ultimate authorities in the political realm, in the religious climate of the day. Jesus, when he speaks, speaks to both of them, doesn't he? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Ah, but make sure that you give to God what is God's. What ultimately is God's? You. You are what ultimately belongs to God. God made us. God has every right to ask us for himself. The ultimate authority is God's because Jesus, you notice in the text, says, "Show me whose image is on that coin." And that word image conjures up all kinds of things, doesn't it? We are made in the image of God, but you dare make one thing in another image and you violate the commands of God and are guilty of idolatry, idol worship. Just from the word, image, conjuring up all kinds of things. I think when Jesus says, "Show me whose image," he's answered the question already. He's pointed out that humanity is not belonging to Caesar. That's just an image. It's not the real thing. It's false. It's an illusion. It's a delusion. The real matter is God. And God's image is invested in people. What will those people do and what must they do? They must offer themselves to God. That's the whole thrust of the Old Testament. And it's right through the New Testament. To give yourself, your body, as a what kind of sacrifice? A living sacrifice. Real, alive. But it's a sacrifice. Coins that bear Caesar's image belong to Caesar. But humanity that bears the image of God belongs to God. Do we love God the way we are commanded to love God? Do we love God the way God demands that He be loved? With all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. Or do we offer to God less than what is commanded? Because some of the image, loving, is somewhere else. No, since we belong to God and because all things belong to Christ, who one day will give all things to the Father, all things. Because we belong to such a Lord Jesus Christ, we owe Him everything and we must give God the glory in everything. How does this passage end? It ends with the Pharisees and the Herodians, the text says, marveling. They marveled at his answer. I'd love to have been there. Nothing to say. Marveled at his answer. By the way, the word marveled there is an intensive form. It means they were utterly amazed at the answer of Jesus. Nothing more to say. No more questions from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus has dealt with them. He has answered their attacks. Even the enemies of Jesus are amazed. You know, one day, every knee will bow, right? And confess that Jesus is Lord, sovereign over all. All tongues will confess. Every knee will bow. Those who gave allegiance to Caesar only will one day find there is Caesar's sovereign that they themselves must owe allegiance to. This passage should cause us to be absolutely staggered and amazed at the person of Christ. This is Mark's purpose, isn't it? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark 1 verse 1. This is about Jesus as the Son of God. This is about Jesus who has absolute authority, and He stamps His approval and He stamps His authority in a very definite way and obliterates the attack by the Pharisees and the Herodians. You and I should marvel at Jesus because we love Him. Because He is everything that the Scriptures teach us about Him. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Charles Wesley, of course, who said that my heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of Him I make my loftier songs. I cannot from His praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King. That's what my tongue must do. Give praise to the glories of my heavenly King. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, what a wonderful example and testimony by our Lord Jesus Christ of who He is, omniscient, sovereign. We thank You for this passage in Mark which speaks of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even the attacks of men are in the hand of God. That it was the purpose of God to give up His Son. That the tenants, the religious leaders, would take Him and kill Him. And that this stone, rejected by the builders, has now become the cornerstone, the headstone. And this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, we must see Jesus tonight. In His glory, in His beauty, in His power, and in His wonder. Our Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign over all. Thank You, Father, that we live in this place. Thank You, Father, for the freedoms that we do enjoy. And there are many that we do. We recognize that it could all be taken away in a moment, and yet Your sovereignty does not change. You are unchangeable. You are eternal. And You are working out Your purposes according to the counsel of Your own sovereign will. And we want to know that for our own lives, Father. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, we want to acknowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ is our King, and all things belong to that King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for this day, this Lord's Day. What a delight for us to be Your people. Thank You for blessing us. Thank You for Your presence among us by the Spirit. We pray that You would take us to our homes in safety. We pray that You would use us this week for Your glory, and that You would help us to think that every aspect of our lives belongs to You, no matter where we are or where we find ourselves. So we commit ourselves to You, gracious God. Thank You for each other, and thank You for bringing us here on the Lord's Day. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray. We return You thanks and ask Your blessing upon us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and we ask these things. Amen.